Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant for servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Today I'm going to talk about some of the themes in Psalm 19. Let me begin by quoting C.S. Lewis, giving a summary of what this psalm is talking about. First, David thinks of the sky, how day after day the pageantry we see there shows us the splendor of its creator. Then he thinks of the sun, the bridal joyousness of its rising, the unimaginable speed of its daily voyage from east to west. Finally, of its heat, not of course the mild heats of our climate, but the cloudless, blinding, tyrannous rays hammering the hills. The key phrase on which the whole poem depends is, there is nothing hidden from its heat. Then at once in verse 7, he is talking about something else, which hardly seems to him something else, because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine. The law is undefiled. The law gives light. No one can improve on this, and nothing can more fully admit us to the old Jewish feeling about the law. Luminous, severe, disinfectant, exultant. As he has felt the sun searching him out in every shade where he attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. That is from C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms. From my reading of this psalm, it seems to be divided into three major sections. Verses 1 through 6 is about nature revealing God's glory. Verses 7 through 10 is about the law of the Lord. And verses 11 through 14 is a personal prayer to God. So verses 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. One of the first things to note about this section of the psalm is that the natural world is described as something separate from God. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the heavens are not something to be worshipped. In our day, we take it for granted that we shouldn't worship the natural world. But during the time of the Old Testament, this idea was revolutionary. One of the reasons that why this was revolutionary is because the Jews were the only people in the ancient world who believed in a real creation event. From what we know about the different groups that were around Israel during the Old Testament, such as the Egyptians, Babylonians, etc., none of them believed in a genuine creation event. They all believed that something in nature had always existed and that everything else came from that. Just to give one example, in one Egyptian creation myth, all of the gods emerge out of the ocean at the beginning. The point I'm trying to make here is that because the Jews believed in a God that made the natural world, they were not going to worship anything in nature while they were remaining faithful to him. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, because people today are not tempted to worship the natural world, we are more likely to fall into the opposite into the opposite danger of seeing the natural world merely as something to be used for our benefit. So we need to not fall into either of these two dangers. The entire topic of what's known as creation care, which seemed to be the middle road between these two. We don't worship nature on the one hand, but that doesn't give us the right to abuse it either. Those of us who care for pets or gardens in our homes can see these as small scale images of what creation care is supposed to be like. Third, the natural world is described as communicating God's glory to humanity, but that it is being ignored. Day after day, they pour forth speech in verse 2, and yet no sound is heard from them in verse 3. This theme in the psalm appears to parallel what Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. One thing this shows us is that it is not enough to only know God as the creator of the universe. By itself, the knowledge of God we get from nature will not reveal to us who God is, what his character is like. In the Old Testament, the Torah, or the Book of the Law, revealed God's character to his people. For us, while affirming that the Old Testament reveals who God is, God's character is revealed more fully in the person of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament describes in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days, the Father has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Verses 7 through 10 switches from describing God as the creator of the universe to describing him as the God of Israel. There is repeated reference in this section to the Torah with words such as law, commands, decrees, etc. Some commentators have suggested that the use of five words for the Torah, law, statutes, precepts, commands, and decrees, should call the reader's attention to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Another theme in this section is that the psalmist wants the reader to see the law as liberating to the soul, not as something that is controlling or restrictive. The psalm's descriptions of what the law is supposed to do are that it refreshes the soul, makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart, and gives light to the eyes. The law is to be viewed as something good that God has given to his people, instead of as a burden of rules and regulations. This whole section about the law being good for us got me thinking about what the purpose of the law is in the Old Testament. I discovered that the Old Testament's answer to this question is in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. If this command is the purpose statement of the law, then I think it would be helpful to understand what the meaning of the words heart, soul, and strength in this verse. The word heart, in Hebrew it's something like lebabaka, means things like a person's moral character. It can also mean someone's desires, goals, and future plans. Today, when we hear the word heart, we usually think of it as only being about our emotions. But in Hebrew, it doesn't only refer to our emotions. It mainly refers to a person's moral character. The word soul, which in Hebrew is nefesh, refers to the entire person, both the person's body and spirit. In our day, when we hear the word soul, we commonly think of it only as our spirit, the part of us that survives the death of our body. But in Hebrew, the word soul means the entirety of who you are, not just your spirit. Lastly, the word strength in this verse isn't referring to physical strength. Rather, it has to do with our actions. The best description I've heard of this word is that strength means something like going beyond the call of duty, doing the best you are capable of with any action you are carrying out. Summarizing what this law states, we are to love God with all of our moral character, with our entire personality, and with all of our actions by doing the best we can at them. If this is in fact the purpose of the law, what the law is supposed to do in the life of the Old Testament believer, then we shouldn't be surprised that David uses such positive descriptions of it in Psalm 19. For example, when he writes that they are more precious than gold in verse 10. Verses 11 through 14. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Most of the personal section of the psalm has to do with David asking God to forgive him of his sins, his hidden faults, as mentioned in verse 12. First, David knows that he is not able to discern his sins by his own power. He knows that God is the one who will reveal these to him. Secondly, David knows that he can be forgiven for his sins. There is no notion in this psalm of God judging David for his sins, of God being harsh towards David. David knows that God is merciful and will forgive him. Thirdly, in this verse, when David refers to his hidden sins, quote-unquote, this could be a callback to verses 4 through 6, where he describes the sun by saying that nothing is deprived of its warmth. Just as nothing is hidden from the sun, our hidden sins are known to God, so that we can ask for his forgiveness for these, even when we don't know what they were. Finally, this theme of asking for repentance for hidden sins can be seen as foreshadowing Christ's prayer on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In verse 14, the last verse of the psalm, David writes about this meditation of my heart. In our day, we commonly think of the word meditation as something that's done silently in a person's mind. In Hebrew, though, the word that is translated as meditate, haga, is not something that is done silently, but rather something that is spoken out loud. Just to give two examples of this, in Isaiah 31, verse 4, as a lion growls, haga, so the Lord Almighty will come down. The second example is Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouths, haga, of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues, haga, speak what is just. One thing this could indicate is that Psalm 19, which is essentially a prayer to God, is not meant to be kept a secret for David, but that it is meant to be shared with others. Another possibility is that because verse 14 is describing meditating on the law, in order for any meditation on the law to be complete, it has to spill over into our actions towards others, instead of only being ideas inside of our minds. Lastly, at the end of verse 14, David writes, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What is David referring to here? When David calls God my rock, there are at least two possible meanings for this. One of them is that David is saying that God is the foundation of his life, that he builds his life on the faithfulness of God and his promises. A second meaning is that my rock is referring to the story in Exodus 17, where God tells Moses to strike a rock and water flows out of it so that the Israelites don't die of thirst, so that God is seen in this chapter as the one who provides for his people. The title My Redeemer calls to mind every time that God has rescued his people from their enemies. The most obvious example in the Old Testament is the Exodus from Egypt. But other examples are the numerous times in the book of Judges when God would send someone to rescue his people from their enemy, and then they would repent and return to worshiping him. So at the end of Psalm 19, David is calling God his foundation, his provider, and the one who rescues him. Okay, I think I might have breezed through the sermon. let me pull this together in closing. Psalm 19 began by revealing God's glory in the natural world. It then shifts to revealing God's character through the law of the Lord. And finally, it concludes by showing God's love towards David, towards David as the individual. So it goes from the cosmic scope at the beginning and narrows to the personal by the end. Because nature is created by God and reveals his glory, the natural world is to be cared for by humanity and not to be abused, but at the same time it is not to be worshipped by us. The law of the Lord reveals God's character and that we are to love God with everything that we are, and the way in which we love God is through our moral character, our entire personality, and in our actions by doing the best we can at them. And lastly, when we meditate on the law of God, it should involve both our thoughts and both our thoughts about the law and also our actions towards those around us, not just one or the other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the psalm. Thank you that you have revealed to us who you are, both in nature and in scripture. Thank you that you want us to know you personally. We ask that you will help us to love you with our entire self, praising you for what you have done in our lives, and that we will continue to grow in our love of you, both in our thoughts and actions, as we share your love with the world. Amen.